Genesis 4. We're going to see a picture of the first family. And the first family is a dysfunctional family. Oh, man. Sibling rivalry, anger, jealousy, murder, the sinful nature imparted to them from their father is going to play out relatively quickly. We're going to talk about Cain and Abel. We don't know how old these guys really are. We could probably estimate they are adults. They're free moral agents. They are able to decide for themselves in their life. And so we'll jump into verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now this term "knew," this is a euphemism for sexual union. This is not just they got acquainted over the phone. They weren't pen pals. They had physical intimacy. And when you have physical intimacy, the byproduct typically can be children. So, but there's this hopeful statement here where is declared, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Now remember last chapter, in chapter 3, that there was a promise given that the seed of the woman is going to bring forth this Redeemer, and this Redeemer will be wounded in his defeat of the serpent, being Satan. And so it was part of God's messianic plan. It was the promise that God himself is going to send a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah figure to undo the damage done from Adam and Eve's transgression. And so Eve, in her ecstasy, was like, "Look, I have, okay, this is going to be where the promise comes from. We're on track with God's plan." I would say it's an exciting time. Verse 2 says, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So our question is what was man's diet at this time? He was vegetarian, right? God's world, right? The earth at this time, the vegetation would have been nutritionally complete, and the need for eating meat wasn't necessary yet. We're going to see that will be permitted after the flood. But why would then Abel be a keeper of sheep? Need to keep the lawn mowed, or did he like the smell? Yeah, he was going to raise animals to sacrifice, right? We're going to see what is called the substitutionary atonement. See, the worship of God was established at this point. Now, they don't have the whole Bible. They actually have access to God. As you see throughout the pre-flood world, God did dwell on the earth to some degree. There was access with God. But in order to approach God, sacrifice needed to be performed. And the sacrifice itself didn't make the people right with God. It was to remind the people that something needed to die for their sin, that God himself will put on the earth suit and die in place of sinful man. And because people forget, God needed to give them a reminder that this was necessary in approaching God. Write this down. You cannot approach God on your own terms. You can't serve God on your own terms. You need to come based on what he says. And so we are having this idea of the shedding of blood is related to the remission of sins. It's symbolic, but it gives them a glimmer and what to expect when Christ will walk the earth. Verse 3, it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." All right. If you're taking notes, Hebrews 11:4 gives us a little commentary on this. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God. Right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Abel is a portrait of a person who simply followed simple instructions. If you want to approach God, come through the front door. Don't do the side door. Don't create your own door. Do what God says. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We're going to examine Cain's sacrifice here. Hebrews 12:24 tells us this, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So although this was a symbolic sacrifice, it was accepted, it was performed by faith, Christ himself is the better sacrifice. Because practically speaking, the blood of goats and bulls did not take away any sin. Right? In the Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel, when it's instituted in the law, the Day of Atonement kept you good with God for 24 hours. Right? And so Christ dies on the cross once for our sins. Whew. See, you don't need to get born again. Right? You don't need to get re-saved. You may feel like you've lost your salvation, or you may feel distant from God, but you have access to God. You know, you have opportunity to repent. God's death by sending Jesus on the cross for your sin is sufficient for your past, your present, and your future sins. So when you blow it, just write this in your prayer journal. Just say, and he died for this sin too. Just remember that. Well, this one, and that one, and this one, and that one. You mean this one too? Yep. Whatever it is you're dealing with, God has died for it. So let's ask the question, why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? See, Cain's sacrifice was not an animal. Cain was worshiping God with a sacrifice, but he wasn't doing it the way God showed them. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God took two animals and removed their skin, and obviously they died, and he covered their sin because they tried covering their sin with what? Sticky, itchy fig leaves. God says, you can't cover your sin. You can't make things right yourself. We try that. It's just really a portrait of religion. Whenever we blow it, we try to act more spiritual to cover our transgression. And so Cain was bringing vegetables. You know this guy from the potluck? The guy who just brings veggies? Yeah, thanks, bro. You need help bringing that back to your car when we're done? Like, because we're not going to eat that. We're going to eat the meat. And then if we're bored, we'll get the carrots and celery later, right? You know, when you go to the potlucks, you go to the ham, and then you go to the cheese, and you go to the buns, but you never go to the veggies first. Also, Cain's sacrifice was a product of his own effort. Again, he approached God on his own terms, not God's terms. Cain's offering was also from the ground, and we know that the ground had been cursed. It's probably okra. I think he brought okra. I won't eat that stuff. Right? Think of the veggies we don't like. I'll eat just about any animal product, especially if you disguise it in other body parts of the animal. Like, look at a hot dog. You take all the scraps of the animal, grind it up, stuff it in its colon, right? That's what a hot dog has. Does Preston know where hot dogs come from? It's Volwurst, that's colon, stuffed with undesirable parts of the animal, and you put mustard in a bun. Oh, it's a magic trick. Oh, it's beautiful. But a veggie dog? Who eats veggie dogs? No. Vegetarians. Wannabes. Like, why? If you're a real vegetarian, why would you eat food that imitates meat? The veggies are, right? No one gets, like, meat that tastes like vegetables. Ooh, veggie-flavored hamburger. No. Also, too, we're going to see Cain has a bad attitude. God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice is going to reveal his attitude. This is what we're going to call a diagnostic moment, right? Situations don't change people. Situations reveal people. And we're going to know this was already underlying. And God's rejection of his sacrifice brought it to the surface. Lastly, Cain's sacrifice was not by faith. right? We can't please God unless we act on faith. You know, we just simply take God at his word and we do things the way God says it, and we don't need to understand it. We don't need to have it all figured out. You just simply obey and you walk in it. And that Cain did not do that. It just says Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was offered in faith. Verse 6 says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.'" Anger, what is anger? Is anger even a sin? Well, Ephesians tells us you can be angry and sin not. Well, at least I've heard that. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can be angry without sin. I mean, anyone learn how to do drywall repair as an angry adult? I mean, right? You know, we sin when we're angry. But biblically speaking, anger is God-given energy intended to help us solve problems. Right? Jesus was angry. He built a whip twice, went into the temple, and he politely laid the tables on their side, made sure the animals landed nice. No, he went in and started tearing it up. He was angry. He's like, "This is a den of thieves." He wanted people to quit limiting access to God through merchandising. It's okay to be angry, but we're to be angry and sin not. But also here we see Cain's anger led to jealousy. He was jealous against his brother Abel. Thus, his solution was to murder his brother. But then it led to other problems. Cain was wearing his guilt, right? Parents, don't you learn how to read the guilty conscience? You know how to spot your kid when they're lying to you, when they're not telling you the truth, or when they're quiet. I'm at the "when my kids are quiet" stage. You start smelling, see if anything's on fire. You know, it's... Cain does not have a poker face here. He says, "Why has your countenance fallen?" You know, our emotions have an effect on us. God has given us emotions, right? We have depression, worry, anxiety, doubt, fear. All those things are part of the human condition. Happiness, joy. There's a lot of emotions. And they serve as a bit of what we would call like a check engine light, a barometer to pay attention to. When you have those negative emotions, you need to stop and do some inventory. Like, what's going on? I need some diagnostics. I need to get some troubleshooting here. And so when we use our emotions to make decisions, when we use our emotions wrongly, it leads us to other problems, right? We're not to be in bondage to our emotions. His anger, of course, was expressed sinfully. He's wearing his guilt. And notice God and his love. God knew what happened. He's trying to draw Abel or Cain out. And he gives him the solution. Isn't it great? It says right here. He says, "Do well." He says, "If you do well, what will happen? Your countenance will change." Isn't that contrary to how the world tells us how to make decisions now? Our world says, if it feels good, do it. Don't make a decision unless it's in your best interest, right? Only do what you want to do, right? If you don't feel like doing something, don't do it, right? My flesh will say, "Don't obey God because I don't feel like doing that right now." And I don't want to be dishonest. But God doesn't ever tell us to do that. He just tells him, while Cain is in his funk, he says, "Do well. Your actions will change your emotions." Write that down. My actions and behavior will change my emotions. God will only grade you on your actions. He does not care about your feelings. Write that down. God does not care about your feelings. You know why? Feelings change. Okay? Nobody's in hell because they felt anything, but when they acted on their feelings, that's where the danger lies. God warned him there was going to be further consequence. He says, sin lies at the door. Its desire was to overtake Cain and rule over him. Jesus politely warns us in John chapter 8. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. I'm learning this as I'm training children, is I let them continue on with tantrums and improper emotional expressions or fits of rage. It will lead to a rehearsal of greater problems. And you see that in adults. You ever see an adult person going through their terrible twos at 30? And they act like five-year-olds because nobody trained it out of them. They've not learned how to act appropriately. And so you can create and continue and perfect and perpetuate sinful expressions by not putting yourself into check and to regain some self-control. Well, look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, in chapter 6. What's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control, right? As a Christian, we can't use the excuse, I was angry, so I thus did that. No, you were angry and you chose to do that. Right? It's always a free will decision. But don't wait for your emotions to prompt your obedient behavior. See, at this point, Cain had an opportunity to repent and get things right with God right there on the spot. But we see it doesn't occur. You know, here's a story Jesus tells us in Matthew 21. This kind of further explains what's going on here. You guys know this story. It says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to his first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did well of his father? They said to him, well, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So there's something in the doing. It's not just one thing to feel bad about the sin you've done, right? You need to follow through and change your behavior. You get credit for your actual physical actions. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So what did Cain use to murder Abel? Right, an assault rock. It had a scope on a rock. It was an assault rock. But it doesn't say he even used a rock. Did he use his hands? Did he use some kind of farming implement? We don't know. But it doesn't matter. Guns don't kill people. People kill people, right? In China, they don't have firearms. They have knives, right? Same with Britain in the 80s. There was a lot of, they had a whole charge called grievous bodily harm. And the idea is people will find what they want to find to do what they want to do to people. So where does murder originate? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, it says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So the origin of evil, right? God created man with a free will. God created man to use his free will to seek God and to help, or rather have God help make their decisions, but then they partook of this knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And now man has an understanding of evil. And it's passed on to us. It's passed on to our kids. I love watching my kid. He has a plastic hammer. And what he comes up with to execute with that plastic hammer, I never taught him that. It's natural. I have another daughter. I won't use her name. But she knows how to tell things that aren't true. She's really good at it. Who taught her? She's figured it out. It comes natural. That's why you don't teach your kids to to lie. They'll figure it out. You got to teach them to tell the truth. You don't teach your kids to not steal or to steal. They figure it out. I mean, think of what we've had to learn and unlearn. It comes from within us. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus says more on the topic. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." See, Cain and Abel didn't do anything wrong, did he? He was just being obedient. And so Cain, being jealous, thought the problem was his brother. It says he took him out in the field to talk to him. What did they say? We don't have the conversation. But there's a warning there, because murder begins in the heart with us. It starts with hatred. It starts simple. And we can begin murdering somebody well before the act is finally committed. You know, the Bible also tells us through Abel's sacrifice here, he was a prophet. There was a prophetic element. There is a nature of his sacrifice that speaks of Christ, that has a predictive element to come. And Jesus goes on to explain what that brings about. It says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. And the blood of all prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." So there's a testimony. You and I, Christian, put yourself in the seat of Abel. When you live by faith, when you obey God, you're going to live this godly, righteous life. Guess what you're promised? Persecution. It's a barometer. Aaron and I were talking this morning about this, where, you know, there's a time in your walk where the persecution you experience is from the non-believing world. When you decide, hey, we're not going to go carousing, we're not going to go drinking, we're going to simply just go to church, right? Just tell your friends you go to church now and watch them beat you up. That's fine. That at first stings, but as you grow, then you're going to find the persecution comes from other Christians. When you decide to actually live out the Bible, to actually pray, to evangelize, they're going to call you things like a fanatic. And that's just Christianese for what? You love Jesus more than they do, right? And you're going to find Christians will try to drag you down to their level because of your level of fanaticism. And so embrace it, right? Your life will shine light on the disobedience of other Christians when you truly apply your life to this book. And it happened to Zechariah, happened to Abel. It's a foundational problem of man. People are not going to like how you're being obedient in your worship. You know, you look at the denominations as such and the churches in America. We'll just look at church in general. Isn't there just a huge argument taking place of who worships God better? We all think we have the best game in town, or we worship God better than the church across the street, or what that church is doing is wrong. And rightly so. There's a lot of church doing it wrong. And we need to be aware of that. We need to warn others of that. But in all reality, don't you get jealous when you see somebody lost in worship? Like when you see somebody who's really worshiping God and you're like, "I know the Bible better than them. How do you think they're, you know?" We get jealous. You know, the Lord's looking for people who are going to worship Him in spirit and truth. But we don't necessarily worship God worse or better than anyone else. We just need to worship God in obedience. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'No,' he says, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Oh, man. Now look what Cain does. He lies to God. Just like me. Just like you. We lie to God. Cain also denies any moral responsibility towards the well-being of his brother Abel. Do you ever withhold love from someone who doesn't exactly believe just like you? Or do you feel you don't have any obligation to go come alongside, confront them in their sin, and follow through? And I don't just mean just stop at confronting sin, walk them through it. You know, it's just like when you see your kids and they got a great big booger on their nose. Hey, can I wipe that off? Dad, you're embarrassing me. No, the booger was embarrassing you, you know? Oh, man. I got a brother in the Lord. He listens to Creed, and I won't let him down. I said, bro, we got to talk about this. I'm like, I won't tell your wife. But I said, for real, I said, do you do this when you work out or when you worship? And he's just like, I really like this band. I said, don't ever tell another man you listen to this band. I said, let me walk you through this. So I just bombard his Instagram with Creed memes. He's married to my pastor's daughter. I said, she's going to kill you, bro. Cain denies his moral responsibility towards the well-being of his brother here. You know, I've learned through just my own personal illness, a lot of churches had rallied around our family. Churches I don't even doctrinally agree with. Not to say they're not believers. It's not that. There's just some things we just don't agree on. Guess what? They showed me what they believed by shoveling my sidewalk, filling my truck full of gas, taking care of my basic human needs like food and groceries and financial assistance. They showed me what they believed by their behavior. And I'm like, I can't fault them. I may not agree on certain books or authors, but it's like at the end of the day, the people I may have agreed with the most weren't necessarily there. You know, it was great to see that, you know, they were willing to overstep any disagreement for the higher moral calling of what? Love. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You know, God keeps track of innocent murder. I look at our country. What's our country's sin? Abortion. I think God keeps track of that. One of my dilemmas in my examining of God's sovereignty and God's ability to curtail this or stem this is, why doesn't God do something about this? And I really don't know. Why doesn't he prevent the shedding of innocent blood? And he has his purpose for it, right? In eternity, we're going to figure all that out. But he's aware of it. God's not slack. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day of reckoning. He says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which had opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Is it? Is it, Cain? If I wrote the Bible, and if I were God, I would have dropped them right there, right? We're going to see capital punishment will be instituted after the flood. If a man sheds blood, his blood will be required. End of discussion. So why doesn't God kill Cain? Why does God allow evil men to perpetuate and flourish? Because he loves them, and he wants to give them space to repent. Right? We know from Isaiah, it talks about sometimes he calls the godly home early because he foresees a greater evil coming into their life, that it's expedient to pull them out now. And we don't know if that was the case with Abel. But he curses the ground, so he's not going to be a good farmer, right? So he's going to turn to building cities. He's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He's going to be a scavenger. Then notice what he says here. Surely you have driven me out. Really? I don't read it that way, Cain. You have been given an opportunity to repent. You've been corrected. You've been given instruction on how to do things correctly. And now you're blaming God for driving you out because of your sin. Hey, he's just like you and I. Passing the buck. He says, you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Rightly so. He's going to be worried about, now he's set this evil in motion, and now he's worried, right? Isn't that what our guilty conscience tells us? Our guilty conscience always tells us something's going to happen back to us, what we've done to other people. I use a pithy saying. You can write this in your Ben's Pithy Sayings book. Accusations are confessions. He's going to be worried about being killed himself. But notice, God is going to put a mark on him. And it's an act of mercy where God is actually going to prolong and protect his life. It says, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We don't know what the mark is. Obviously, it was discernible as something, a big warning sign. Maybe he just wrote, don't kill him, on his forehead. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. This is where things get sad. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. We don't see any repentance. We see some whining. We see some complaining. We see some blaming. We see some shirking of responsibility. We see some lying. Right? This is all stuff, isn't it? You know, when you sin, doesn't it open you up to all sorts of stuff? Especially when you're a habitual liar, you got to try to keep your story straight. You know, but you get into this case of trying to cover your sin so bad or dismiss it or justify it, you end up like David and Uriah, where he's just like, "Well, I'm just going to kill Uriah." And that plan didn't even work. And it just opens you up to all these complications, and Cain could have simply gotten things right on the spot there. But notice his reaction is thus. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's what sin does, is it separates us from others and it separates us from God. The Bible calls this worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow will drive you away from the presence of God. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's conviction. That's when you take your own inventory and you go, I blew it. I need to get back to my dad, right? It's like as a young kid, when you blow it so bad, what do? I just got to call my dad. He's going to save me. Or like in my case, you're like, you tell the cop, don't call my mom. You call anybody, just don't call my mom because my mom's going to beat me. Actually, we busted a shoplifter. I used to work loss prevention in Arizona at Best Buy, and this is back when fat pants were popular, and we watched this kid put like a whole Nintendo down the front of his pants, and he's walking out the door, and we just cocked him in the throat and threw him in our office and handcuffed him to a table. We're like, what's your mom's name? We're going to call her. He's like, just call the police. Please don't call her. We humiliated him. We sat there with a Polaroid and took photos of him while he's laying on the floor, handcuffed to a table. I mean, I would have probably gone to jail this day and age, but statute of limitations. This is 25 years old, so the kid's probably, either he's a pastor somewhere else or God knows what happened to him, but don't call my mom. But Christian, that's the heart of God. The door's always open. There's never a situation in your life where you can't call upon the name of the Lord for him to take you out of the situation. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. Where'd he get his wife? I mean, Tinder wasn't around then, right? There's no Facebook Messenger, none of that. How do you get your wife? Who's his wife? It's his sister. Right? These are the first human beings. The first human beings were genetically pure. Right? There will not be a prohibition on intermarrying your family until when? After they leave Egypt. That's going to be when Moses takes him out in the Exodus, and that'll be a couple thousand years down the road. So he marries a sister. The Bible condones incest. Well, the only reason there's a prohibition on it is because of the sinfulness and the fallenness and the corruption that overbreeding brings. You see that in animals. But he marries a sister. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So now, because he can't farm, we're going to see the development of urban areas, right? Probably going to be involved in some kind of merchandising or service type thing. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. You know what's fun? Take your concordance and look up these Hebrew names and see what they mean. And you're going to see there's going to be a testimony in that. For instance, Irad, you know what that means? Fugitive. Right? Cain was a fugitive from God. He was a vagabond. So what does he do? Names his kid. Here you go. You got your dad's eyes. Methusael means smitten by God. How do you... Okay, you're holding the baby. Dear, isn't he cute? Oh, he's just adorable. What should we name him? Smitten by God. Oh, that has a ring to it. I mean, it's like this day and age. Who names their kids Adolf or Judas? You know any kids named Judas or Adolf? No. But then we're going to see this guy, Lamech. His name means powerful. He's so powerful. He was so much man that not one woman could be enough to love him. He needed to take two wives. Wow. It doesn't take long here before guys are going, wait a second. If one wife is good, what's two going to be? Well, you tell me, bro. You know, the scripture never outright prohibits polygamy. It's inferred, right? A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Okay, God said this is what it looks like. He doesn't say cleave to his wives or a woman cleaves to her husbands, right? You're going to see, culturally speaking, you're going to see a lot of polygamy, even in the patriarchs. They're going to have multiple wives. God has never ordained it. And we're going to see the problems having multiple spouses do bring. I couldn't imagine. All right, honey, we're going to go buy curtains. Ladies, let's go find curtains. And you watch them rip each other's hair out over the color of the curtains, right? Could you imagine that? Or, you know, let's just say every 28 days you're going on a camping trip, right? If you have two, oh boy. I met a Muslim man. We were in Petra. And I love the Jordanese Muslims because they embrace tattooing. And they think I'm a tribal leader. I'm like C-3PO to the Ewoks. They're like, look at all those. One guy says, how many wives do you have? I said, one. He says, I have three. Many, many problems. So why do you stay married? You know, it's... Lamech has two wives. The name of one, Ada, and the other one name was Zillah. But polygamy was never part of God's problem. Or God, excuse me, God's program, excuse me. Verse 20, and Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sisters of Tubal-Cain was Naama. So you see, none of these guys are farmers. You see, the sin of the family now has deviated from agriculture. Of course, he has livestock, whether he's selling it or trading it, or maybe he is righteous. We don't know much about Ada. But then you got Jubal. What does he do? Sleeps until 2 in the afternoon and plays guitar all night, right? one commentator once put it, he says, when you have a family now in sin, and now you have people living in cities, now you have a lot of free time, right? Living an agrarian lifestyle takes a lot of work, and you don't have time to sit around and learn music and play music. Maybe he was just somebody who was given over to a lot of free time. Who could be it? We don't know. But then we get this other guy. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. His name really means, thou will be brought of Cain. You're a daddy's boy. But when it talks about being a craftsman in bronze and iron, was he making tea kettles? Making weapons, right? We just had a gun and knife show. Same thing. Now we're going to see war profiteering. There's going to be this idea of needing to defend or to conquer others. And Tubal-Cain, I'm sure he's not just making farm implements and tea kettles, he's making weapons. So you're seeing how there is a really fast decline of humanity at this point. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. Notice again the decline here. It doesn't take long where he's repaying evil for evil. He says, I was wounded, so I killed him. When you get into a pattern of vengeance in your life, that's why God says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Because vengeance is a sin that you cannot control. You start going down that road, and you will overdo it real fast. We can't handle it. That's why God says, don't even engage in that. Right? As a Christian, you can trust God will defend you. You don't have to repay evil for evil. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Obviously, they saw something in their kids, and he figured out Cain was not going to be the Messiah. Imagine how that felt. Oftentimes, we give God binary options. It's either going to be this way or that way, God. Right? And God says, no, the color is going to be 3. Like, that doesn't even make sense. He says, my ways aren't your ways. But notice the hopelessness that is going on. Let's say you really honestly believe you have 2 sons, one of them is going to be the Messiah, and he dies, and you're like, did somebody just thwart the plan of God? When you look at Seth's name, it means appointed. You know, when Abel was murdered, although hope may have been lost, God knew what he was doing and what he was going to do and whom he was going to do it with all along. We need to be careful when assuming how God is going to work and predicting the outcome in how God is going to work, right? You can't put God in a box and say, obviously it has to come through this person or that situation or this or that. You just don't know. God's not limited to that. He's God and we're not. But notice what this produces as, and it says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and they named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. I like that. We're not that far into the human narrative where men stopped calling on the name of the Lord. We don't know how long this takes. We know Adam's going to live to being 900 years old. And, you know, the men at this time clearly lived way longer than we did. But the creation event to this date wasn't very long, and people had already started forgetting about God. And we know that God had a physical presence. He had a prescribed meeting place. He had a sacrificial system. Everything was in play for men to remember him, but men stopped calling on God at some point. What happened? Well, sin, right? You see men go on and start taking themselves to a point of self-sufficiency. Oh, we aren't going to raise animals to sacrifice. We're going to start cities. We're going to build weapons. We're going to build instruments. We're going to slide into secularism. But there's hope. They don't even know what Seth is going to do or what he's going to produce. But it says he's also going to have a son named Enosh. I want you to read ahead. Some of you guys know these studies. Go look up like Chuck Missler. He teaches on Genesis 5. It's called the Hidden Gospel. You look at the names of that genealogy that are in there. And God is going to give a plan of redemption just through the names of the patriarchs. Right? It's really cool when you look it up and look all those names up. You got to remember, too, within 1,600 years, God is going to completely destroy the earth from the creation event. You know, as we look at what is our world's greatest problem, and people will say things like racism or sexism or corporate greed, the love of money. No, our greatest issue is sin. We choose evil. Where did Jesus say it came from? Our hearts. It's there. It's just looking for opportunity to come out. But God has a plan. You got to understand through the scheme of things, it's not like when Adam and Eve sinned, God was up there going, oh no, my plan for perfection, it's been messed up. He didn't do that, did he? God needed to create man. He needed to create women. He needed to create the earth. He needed to give them free will. He needed an opportunity to demonstrate two characteristics that he cannot demonstrate in heaven. See, when you're in heaven, heaven being perfect and all the creatures being in heaven are perfect, you cannot demonstrate grace, love, forgiveness, and mercy to perfect people, to perfect things, can you? You need unworthy, fallen, worthless, unredeemable people to do that to, because now you're glorified in that. See, God is doing this for his glory, going, look at how long-suffering I am. Look at how gracious I am. Look at, I'm just simply blessing people because I love them and they're created in my image. And that's what we're learning about God through all this human failure, because we know the story doesn't get any better from here on out, right? The book gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But God never changes, does he? And in the end, he wins. So let's pray.